I want to get into the Word today. We're going to start a new series today. And this series, I'm going to give credit where credit is due. This series came out of a book. And this book is by Chris Hodges. Chris Hodges, if you don't know who he is, he's a pastor of a church in Birmingham, Alabama, Church of the Highlands. And he wrote this book a couple years ago, The Daniel Dilemma, and it's such a powerful book. I want to get it all into your hands, and if you can get that book, get it. I wish I had it to hand out to you today, but I don't. It's such a powerful book. I think every Christian should read it. I think every Christian alive today ought to read this book, and I'll tell you why. You'll see as we go through this series. But we're going to start a four-part series today called The Daniel Dilemma, based on this book, okay? And part one today is entitled Grace and Truth. The Daniel Dilemma, part one, Grace and Truth. And really the book is all about standing firm in your faith while living in an ungodly culture at the same time. How do you do that? How do you stand firm in your faith when you're living in an ungodly culture? We're living in a culture that's increasingly going away from God. They would call New England a post-Christian culture. In other words, it's not the same as it was 30, 40, 50, 60 years ago. Amen. It's a post-Christian culture. The culture has left God behind, and every day more and more people are leaving God behind. The culture is increasingly going away from God. And we need to know how we're supposed to navigate through that, because God has called us to minister in the midst of that. Amen. And there's a tension of living godly lives in an ungodly culture. How do we navigate that? How do we deal with that tension? Well, the book of Daniel is a great help to us. It's a playbook to us. Now the book of Daniel, if you know anything about the book at all, has some great stories in it. It's a great story book. How many know about VeggieTales? See, if you watch VeggieTales, or your kids or grandkids have watched VeggieTales, you know something about the book of Daniel. You know, Shadrach and Benny. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. All those, there's some wonderful stories in the book of Daniel. I grew up on these stories. If you grew up in church, you probably grew up on these stories too. In Sunday school, you know, there's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the fiery furnace. There's Daniel and the lion's den. I mean, it's an incredible story book. Not a fairy tale story book. But, you know, when I use the word story, I hate to use the word story sometimes, because some people think, well, it's a make-believe story. No, these are real stories that really happened. Amen. I believe that with all my heart. And so it's some wonderful stories in this book. It's a 12-chapter book, and the first six chapters of the book of Daniel are historical. And so we did a lot of history in this book. And the last six chapters of Daniel are Daniel operating in the office of the prophet. He is a prophet, and he actually sees into the end times, the times that you and I are living in, okay? You know, if you don't know much about your Bible, and I know many of you do, but some of you don't, the Old Testament is not in, that we look at, that we have in our Bibles, is not in chronological order. In other words, I know it seems like it is when you start reading, because you start in the beginning, God created, right? And so you think, well, it starts at creation, just goes right on through. But it's not in chronological order. That's why if you read it from start to finish, you find out, you know, King David, he lives and he dies. And then all of a sudden later on in the Old Testament, well, he's writing Psalms, man. He's risen from the dead. No, he hasn't risen from the dead. The books are not all in order. They're categorized in different ways, though. The first five books of the Old Testament are what we call the Law. We call that the Law. And then there are the historical books that talk about the history of the nation of Israel, how it came to be, and how they navigated, how they lived with their prophets and their judges and their kings and all that went on in the historical part. And then we have the poetry books. That's Psalms and Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Those are all what we call poetry books. And then there's the books of the prophets, okay? And the prophets they're divided into two categories. They have major prophets and minor prophets. That doesn't mean that some prophets are more important than others or better than others. The major prophets are the books that are really long. I mean, really long. And then the minor prophets are the books that are really, really short. okay? Sometimes just one chapter, you know? And so they divide the prophets, okay? But that makes up our Old Testament. Now, the thing that's unique about the book of Daniel is it is both historical and prophetic, okay? It is both. And I believe the Holy Spirit had a purpose in that. It's not just one or the other. I believe that the Holy Spirit knew, God knew, that we were going to need the book of Daniel for the day that we're living in. And Pastor Chris talks about that a lot in his book. And so we're not going to even go near the depth of that he went in the book. And that's why I want you to get that book and read it. It's really a playbook for the church in the last days, okay? Daniel lived an incredible life. The nation of Israel rejected God, and because they rejected God, they paid a price for it. And every nation that rejects God will, sooner or later, pay a price for it. America right now standing on the threshold, okay? Because we are a nation that has been rejecting God. Okay, as a whole. That doesn't mean there aren't wonderful things going on in this nation. There are churches that are growing and thriving and thousands of people coming to Christ, but the nation as a whole has rejected God and is really on that threshold right now. It's really a very critical time in our nation, okay? And the prophecy of old was that if you don't follow God, you're going to be taken away as slaves. And that's where the children of Israel are at here at this time of the writing of the book of Daniel. They were taken away. That's what the Bible word for that is, exile. Okay, the children of Israel were taken away into they were exiled, okay, and they were taken away as slaves, and so this nation of Babylon, the Babylonians, they came, and the Babylon, if you don't know Babylon, geographically that's where the nation of Iraq is today. So if you want to know geographically where this nation was, that's where it was. So the Babylonians took the children of Israel into captivity, into slavery in that region of the world, in that area of the world, okay? And then in Daniel here, we'll jump into the scripture here. It says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Okay, so here the Jerusalem's in trouble. Okay, the city's been besieged, and the Babylonians, they defeated the Israelites, and they brought them into another Bible word that you'll hear a lot. They brought them into captivity. Okay, for 70 years they would not be living in Jerusalem, but the children of Israel would be living in Babylon as slaves. They're in captivity. Okay, and it goes on and says, and the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. So even the godly furnishings and so on from the, you know, were taken and stolen. And then it says, then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. So here the children of Israel have been brought into captivity as slaves, but now they're recognizing that, okay, so we have a lot of people that are going to become common laborers, okay? But there are some that have been educated. There are some that have been trained. The nobility, the wealthier ones have been trained. They've been educated. And so we can use them and we can do more with them than just use them as common laborers, okay? And so we see that we go on reading. It says, young men, these are the ones they brought in, from the royal family nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians, so they're wanting to indoctrinate them into the culture of Babylon. They're going to teach them the language. They're going to teach them the customs, okay? And it says the king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. Now, that on the surface thinks, oh, great, man. So they're going to be eating at the king's table. That's cool. But here's the problem with that. The food at the king's table broke every Jewish dietary law that there was. So in order for these Hebrews to partake at the king's table, they would have to violate their covenant with God. See, so it wasn't, you know, it sounded good on the surface maybe to us, but it would cause them to violate the law, okay? And not only that, but the food was dirty food, meaning it was food that was sacrificed to idols. And so it was food that was, you know, that the Hebrew children were forbidden to eat. Forbidden to partake of, but that was going to be their food, okay? It says they were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. And then it goes on and says, among those who were chosen were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, okay? You may not know them all by those names, okay, but you'll see here as we go on. So we see the indoctrination of or the effect of culture into a generation. And you know, if we don't understand the time that we live in, church, and understand this playbook in God's Word, culture will have the same effect on us and try to do the same thing to us that it tried to do to them, and we won't even notice it. See, we have to be very careful. We're called to reach this culture. We're called to minister, to share the gospel in this culture. But we have to be careful how we navigate in this culture, because culture has an agenda, or let me put it this way. The devil is using culture to have his way in all of us. Because if the devil can use culture to draw us away from the things of God, draw us away from the ways of God, draw us away from the plan and purpose of God, draw us away from the words of life that we have been entrusted with, okay, then he has hindered the going forth of the gospel in the earth, okay? So let's go on. It says in verse 7, the chief official gave them new names. New names. Now, names are a sign of ownership. You know, if you're all of us have a name, and some of our parents maybe gave more thought to our names than others, you know, but all of our names have meaning, right? And some of us may be living according to the name that we were given. Some of us may not be living according to that name, but all of us are living according to some name. If it's not the name that was given to us, we're believing something about ourselves. So my question is, are you believing what culture says about you, or are you believing what God says about you? We sing that song, you know, I am who he says I am. It's important that you know who you are. It's important that you know the name that God has given you, and that you not walk or live with the name that culture has given you, you know? What are you believing about yourself, okay? I was raised in a Christian home and good Christian parents, but there was a time in my life that I began to not live according to my God-given name, the name that I should have been living by, according to my God-given destiny, and I began to live by another name. I found out how popular I could be in school and what I could, you know, how I could navigate through the culture of my high school and my college by living in a way that was really a way I shouldn't have been living. And I gained a degree of popularity, and I gained some things in the natural by living according to that name, but I had to violate my own name. I had to violate who I was to live that way. I remember having to teach myself how to cuss. Now, some of you might have grown up cussing. You might have grown up in a family where there was a lot of cussing. I grew up in a family where there was no cussing. I mean, so the first time I started uttering cuss words, that was kind of weird, you know. It's like, wow. I had to train myself to talk that way. But I spoke that way. Why? Because, well, I was cool if I spoke that way. Right? I was one of the guys if I spoke that way. I was one of the guys if I did this, and one of the guys if I did that, and I was popular if I did this. And so I found myself living by another name. And many of you may have found yourself at some point in time living by another name. a name that you shouldn't have been living by. Some of you might still be living by that name, and we're going to get you help. we're going to help you find out what God's name is for you. Amen? So you can live by your divine destiny and live by what God says about you instead of what culture has declared about you. So he goes on here. He says, they gave them new names, to Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. You see, culture has an agenda. It has an effect. And culture's first agenda is to change our identity. Change our identity. Culture wants to change your identity, to make you believe something about yourself that is absolutely not true. We take on different names for different reasons, but it's not who we were destined to be, like I was just saying, okay? I mean, the devil will put a script in your life that is not the script you're supposed to be living by. He will change your identity if you allow him to. That's what I love about what we're doing here in this church. We're not just having church. We want to take you on a spiritual journey. When you allow God in your life, the next step of your journey is settling these things from your past, and so that you can take hold of the name that God has given you. And we have a couple ways that we do that. We have the freedom groups that we launched last fall, and they will be launched again at the end of January. Freedom groups where you can come and be part of a small group, and you can begin to discover, you can begin to find help for these things that maybe these things from your past that need to be settled, they need to be dealt with, they need to be put away. Maybe you're abused, maybe you're dealing with fear, maybe you're carrying resentment and unforgiveness or whatever it is. There's things that are hindering us from going forward with God. You know, I talked a lot about, finding your God-given destiny and finding your God-given purpose, and that's what our growth track is about, is to help set you on that path, to help you discover who you are and what God has destined for you to do. But even before you can do that, or at the same time that you're doing that, we need to be dealing with settling some of these issues from the past. So we have the freedom groups that I'll be announcing those soon, along with our other small groups, and then we have the growth track, and today is step one of the growth track, first Sunday of the month. Amen. So the first step of the growth track, you can get on that path to begin to discover who we are as a church and discover who you are and the name that God has given you, the gifts that God has put within you, so that you can begin to discover why you are on planet Earth. Now, that's part of our job, is to help you discover that. Amen. And so remember, culture has an agenda. Now let's look to those names that I just read, okay? Because Daniel, every name has meaning, okay? Daniel means God is my judge. That's a good name. Daniel means God is my judge. Belteshazzar means lady, protect the king. What? This is Daniel. Not Danielle, Daniel. And they changed his name to a girl's name. They gave him a girl's name. You know, and if you study this out, you'll see that in every pagan culture throughout the history of mankind, there has been gender confusion. Do we have gender confusion today? We absolutely do. You see where we're headed? And you study this out historically. Every pagan culture has had gender confusion. So that's what they did with Daniel. They gave him a girl's name. See, the devil's not only trying to make you sexually impure, he's trying to mess up your relationships too. He's trying to get you confused so you don't know who you are. I don't know whether I'm a guy. I don't know whether I'm a girl. I was born this way. I feel that way. I don't know what sexual orientation I have. I should have this. I feel like that. If I feel this, I feel the pull this way. There's confusion. Okay? Because we don't know our name. We don't know what God has declared. Hananiah means Yahweh has been gracious. What a wonderful name. But they changed Hananiah's name to Shadrach, which means I'm fearful of God. I'm fearful of God. You don't want God. It's not for you. Yeah, see, he's not only trying to mess up your relationships, but he's trying to mess up your spirituality as well and tell you don't need God. Mishael, it means who is what God is. In other words, man, there's no one like my God. Huh? My God is awesome. My God is great. There's no one like my God. Who is what God is? No one. But they changed his name to Meshach, which means I am despised, contemptible, and humiliated. You see what they're doing? Culture's messing with these young men. Okay? Taking him from confidence to cowardice. All in a name. Okay? Azariah means Yahweh has helped. Man, I'm blessed. God is my helper. I'm blessed. He helps me, and he prospers me, and he meets all my needs. It changed Azariah's name to Abednego, which means servant of Nebo. He wants to redefine your future. The enemy wants to redefine your future, church. Give the God who created you a chance to put the right label on you. He has a label for you. He has created you. He has destined you for a God-given, a divine purpose. Let God put his label on you. Don't let culture put their label on you. Don't let culture determine who you are and how you're going to live your life. You did your destiny from God. Amen? Amen. When culture shifts, we must know who we are. Culture's shifting right now, church, and you have to know, we have to know who we are. And you get that from the Word of God. You get that from the Word of God. You're not who the world says you are. You are who God says you are. Even though you may not feel like it every day, even though you may not look like it, you have to begin to believe that. You have to begin to declare that. Amen. I am who God says I am. Now let's go on. In verse 8 it says, but Daniel resolved not to defile himself. I love that. Daniel's heart is for God. He said he resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. So see, he understands he's got a conflict now. He's, you know, culture has created a problem for him. But he didn't just say, I can't eat that stuff, you heathens. You're all going to die and go to hell. That's what some Christians today would do. Just, I'm going to be bold. I'm just going to confront. I'm just going to call it like it is. That's truth. Well, it may be truth, but you know what? That's not the way he handled it. And what we're going to talk about today is going to help some of us, because some of us are so bullish about our truth that we're doing more damage than we are good. That we're driving more people away from God than we are bringing people to God. Now, we're not going to abandon truth, and we'll talk about that as we go through this message today, okay? Don't think for a second that we're going to alter God's truth or twist God's truth or abandon God's truth. We're not. But there's a better way to deal with truth than just in your face, you're going to hell. That doesn't help anyone. Even though it may be true, it doesn't help anyone. All right? He didn't say that. Daniel simply saying, I have some standards. Is there a way that, you know, I don't have, is there a way that I can not eat that food that's at the king's table? You know, does I have some standards that I have to, that I want to follow, that I need to follow? Okay? See, culture will ask you to compromise your standards. It'll ask you to compromise your standards. As Christians, we want to serve God, but culture puts so much pressure on us that oftentimes Christians cave to culture. Because of that pressure, because we don't know how to navigate that pressure. You know what we end up doing? We end up moving the plumb line of God's word to a new level of moral relativity. Well, the word says this, but now we alter the world, the word. We change the word. And then we end up saying stuff like, well, I'm bad, but I'm not as bad as you are. And everything becomes relative then. And we abandon the standard of God's truth, and we go by moral relativity, right? The devil starts working this new narrative on the inside of us, and we end up changing the way we live our lives. See, God's standard, God's law, you need to understand this. God's standard, his law is for you. It's not against you. And this is something the world doesn't get. And the church hasn't done a good job in explaining it or presenting it. God's his will is good for you. I know it doesn't look like that on the surface sometimes, because a non-Christian will say, well, it just sounds like you're just raining on my parade, man. Yeah, I can't do this, I can't do that, I can't do this. But you understand, when you understand why God has his law, why he has these standards of truth, you understand that every single one of them is for your good, for your blessing, for your benefit, and so that and to save you from harm. Right? When you're raising a kid, man, it may, that kid might think, man, I'm hearing a lot of no's. You know, don't touch this, and don't go there, and don't put that in that, and don't, you know, don't do. But what are all those no's? Those no's are to protect that child. Don't drink that. Don't stick your finger in that socket. Don't touch that hot stove. Don't, you know, don't play with that knife. For our good, and God's laws are for our good, and we want to help people understand that God's law is good for you. He's for you. He's not against you. They're not for the purpose of making your life miserable. Everything in God's word is not just good for God; it's good for you. Okay. Now let's go back. When culture shifts, so then we must reaffirm our convictions. We must reaffirm our convictions. And our conviction should be established and based on not what your church teaches, but on what the Word of God says. Amen. At some point, we're going to talk about our core values, but our core values ought to come from the Word. Amen. And no matter what culture does, we will not be moved. We are going to hold fast to the values that God has given us. Amen. Now let's go on. Daniel chapter 1 still. Verse 9. It says, now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. Remember Daniel saying, is there a way, you know, I have standards. Is there a way I cannot have to eat that food, you know? And it said he showed him favor and compassion. But the official told Daniel, I'm afraid of my lord the king who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you. So this guy is basically, he's afraid that Daniel, if I let you practice the diet that you want to practice and not eat the food from the king's table, you're going to start looking, you're not going to be as strong as the others. And you're not going to start, you're going to not look as good as the others. And so the king's going to cut my head off. He's going to have my head because I let you eat what you wanted to eat. And now you're suffering. And now, you know, we're losing some on our investment here, all right? And so he's concerned about his own head now. And it goes on, it says, Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. So Daniel's saying, please, just test us. Just test us. Give us 10 days. Test us. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. That's the diet that Daniel wants. That's the diet that the other Hebrew boys, they want. This would be the first test of many that would come throughout this book. And that's one of the things that's unique about the book of Daniel, is how many tests there are in the book of Daniel that they had to overcome. Okay, how many times Daniel and his friends' faith were tested. I believe that culture is creating a confrontation. I believe that we as a church are being tested, and we will continue to be tested in this culture that we're living in. And I want you and me to pass the test, because people's eternities are at stake. It's not just about you and me. If we pass the test, we can impact this culture. We can impact our culture for good. We can impact our culture for God. We can bring people to Jesus. But if we don't pass the test, we won't. Okay, so here he's asking to be tested, all right? And it goes on, he said, then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see. In other words, you give us 10 days of eating what we want, you let them keep eating off the king's table, and after 10 days you compare us and you tell us what you see. If we look like we're not measuring up to the other guys, if it's having a bad effect on us, you be the judge. All right? So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. Okay? So culture will create a confrontation. Some of you are feeling this on the job. Some of you are feeling this at school. You're feeling this confrontation, okay? And most Christians, quite frankly, are unprepared. They love God. I believe you love God. I love God. But we're unprepared for this confrontation. When culture creates this confrontation, oftentimes we don't know what to do. It's not that we don't love God. It's not that we don't love people. It's that we don't know what to do because we're stuck in between the two. And when culture shifts, we must know how to respond the right way. We must know how to respond the right way. And that's what I want to talk about throughout this series, is how do we respond the right way? How do we get it right? How do we pass the test? Amen? I'm convinced, by and large, the church isn't responding the right way. The church has not responded the right way. Time and time again, the church has failed the test. I'm talking about the universal church. Churches all across the land, okay? And that's why I'm so thankful that Chris Hodges wrote that book, because he's trying to help us. He's trying to educate us. He's trying to give us the revelation that we need so that we can pass the test and so that we can influence culture. And his church has been doing just that. His church, it's the second largest church in the country. I'll take that back. It's the second. It's either the second or third largest church. It's the second largest church meeting in multiple locations. Okay, it's the third largest church in the entire country. It's the second largest church meeting in multiple locations. I think they have like 18 campuses all over the state of Alabama. I mean, they got the whole state blanketed. They got campuses, all one church meeting in 18 different locations. And why are they getting that? It's not just because they're in the Bible Belt. I know that has something to do with it, but it's not about that, because there's a lot of churches in the Bible Belt, and a lot of churches aren't doing what his church is doing. But what their church is learning to do is navigate this culture that we're living in. How to navigate this culture, how to live well, how to love well in an ungodly culture. And I believe that churches all over this country need to know how to do that. We need to learn how to do that. Amen. So these two extremes, like I said, there's two extremes that we see. There's two responses in their extreme, and neither response is right. There's truth in each response, but neither response is right. One of them is a dogmatic, I know what I know, and you're wrong, and I don't even care if you go to hell because I'm right. I know what the Word says, and I'm not budging. And I don't care what you think. I don't care what you believe. I don't care. And frankly, we wouldn't say it this way, but frankly, what we're saying is you can go to hell for all I care, because I'm not budging off of my truth. Right? And that's one response. And the church has been notorious for that response. Telling people, this is the right way. Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. Yes, he absolutely is. Okay? But there's a better way to present the truth. Then I'm right and you're going to hell. That doesn't help anyone. Technically, you're right, but it's not helpful. See, we're supposed to be bringing people to Jesus, not just drawing a line in the sand and tell everybody they're going to hell. We're supposed to be bringing those that are far from God close to God. How do we do that? That's what we're talking about. See, God never called us to be right. He called us to be effective. So maybe you are right, but if it's not helping that person, it's wrong even in its rightness. You follow that? Then there's this other side that says, let's just let them all in as they are. They don't need to change because God loves everybody. Well, yes, God does love everybody. He does. But in the name of love, a generation of Christians now are setting aside the Bible. I know the Bible says that, but we're going to set that aside because we're going to love people. We're going to love people, and we're not going to bother with what the Word says. And so there's a generation of Christians now setting the Bible aside, actually believing that they love people more than God loves people. Because, well, we've laid aside those things that drive people away. We laid aside those difficult scriptures, those difficult, that truth that pushes people, that truth that requires people to change. We're just going to leave that truth aside, because God loves everyone. And so there's Christians that think they love God better than, or love people better than God loves them. Okay, and they do it in the name of love. But that's not right either. We can't move God's truth around that way. We can't say, well, God, I know your word says this, but you know, we're just going to put that under the table right now. We're just going to pretend you didn't say that, Lord. We're just going to pretend that that isn't what that isn't the truth. All right? And we're just going to, because we want to love people. Okay? So what do we do in the middle of that? I believe there's a balance between the two. I believe there's a way for us to stand for what's right and love people well at the same time. Christians are caught between two worlds, and there's truth and rightness in both of them. We need to strike up a balance between the two, a balance of truth and love. Amen? That's what we're called to. I believe that's what Daniel did. He had this ability to stay firm in his faith and influence his generation at the same time. And so did Jesus. Think about it. Jesus was total perfection and righteousness with skin on. But what do we see in the life of Jesus? He was completely holy with prostitutes and tax collectors and sinners sitting at his feet. They loved Jesus. And why did they love Jesus? Because they knew that Jesus loved them. Jesus never condoned their sin. He didn't condone their sinful lifestyles. He didn't budge one bit from the truth, but yet he loved them well, and they were sitting at his feet. People will tolerate your truth better when you love them well. See, the church has been marching around talking about our truth and talking about the truth of God's word, and we haven't been loving well while we're doing it. Jesus never compromised who he was or what he believed, yet they felt loved by him at the same time. Isn't that amazing? And here's the verse. You've heard me preach it before, but here's the verse that really wraps, sums it all up. John chapter 1, verse 14, the word, that's Jesus, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father full of, say it with me, grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. Grace and truth. Not one or the other. It doesn't have to be choose grace or choose truth. It's grace and truth. It's both of them together. Amen. What is God's truth? Truth is God's standard. Truth is God's standard, and his standard never changes. What is God's standard? God's standard is his word. Jesus said in John 17, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. So the truth is God's standard or God's word. You see, I want you to know my heart. I love every person. We as a church, we love every single person in the Berkshires and the New Yorkers as well. Amen. Just a few minutes away. Amen. When it comes to sports teams, I have no love for New York. Okay? But when it comes to people, oh, I love New Yorkers, right? We're called to reach them too. They're right next door to us. They're in our town all the time, right? They're in Berkshire County all the time. I love them. I love every single person in the Berkshires and New York, all throughout this region. They're all welcome here. And I say that with all sincerity. But we also believe that God's word is perfect and true, and we're not going to budge from the truth. Now, having said that we're not going to budge from the truth, that doesn't mean we're going to be jerks about it. It doesn't mean we're going to be mean about it. We're going to give the truth, but we're going to do it like the scriptures tell us, in love. We're going to preach the truth in love. We're going to welcome people with love. Amen. We don't need to sacrifice the truth, but we need to embrace people. We need to love on them. Amen. We need to know that God's not they need to know God's not holding their sins against them, and we're not holding their sins against them either. We're going to love them just like they are. We're going to love them. Amen. Culture changes, but God doesn't change. But, you know, at the same time, you can't stay there. Because no one then would qualify to come, including me. If we were just going to be sticklers with the truth, then I got to pack up my... I'm going home. See ya. Because I don't measure up to the standard. And you don't either. None of us do. That's why we need God's grace. Because none of us measure up to his standard of truth. We've all fallen short. We all come up lacking. Amen. None of us. I don't care how long you've been walking with God, you fall short. That's why we need God's grace. And God's grace is God's favor. It's his favor. He favors you when you're not favorable. Aren't you glad? He dies for you while you're still spitting in his face. He loves sinners. He loves sinners. But he loves sinners too much to leave them there. He loves them, and then with his truth, he transforms them and he changes them. But he loves them right where they're at. See, if we'll be people of grace and truth, the grace will love them, will embrace them, but then we'll be able to impart truth to them, and then that truth will change them. Just as that truth is changing you and it's changing me. Amen. He shows an amazing amount of favor and grace. That's good news, because nothing that you nor I do that is good can qualify us for heaven. You can't get baptized enough. You can't give enough. You can't worship enough. You can't come to church enough. You can't memorize enough scripture. There's nothing you can do to get your way into heaven to earn your salvation. Ephesians 2 says, God saved you by his grace when you believed, and you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. It's all his grace. Amen. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. So we need to be people of grace and truth. And I believe we have a hard time as Christians striking the balance. I don't think we do it well. And I'm praying for God to help us, for God to help me lead you, to show you how to do it well, God to help all of us do it well. Amen? Because, you know, without truth, we are corrupt. Without the truth of God's word, we're corrupt. God's word calls us to a place that allows us to be changed. Without truth, we are corrupt, but without grace, we are condemned. Because none of us can measure up to the truth without God's grace. Like I said, you can't do enough to get saved. You know, some people believe in what we would call the 51% gospel. What do you mean 51% gospel? You know, you just need to do more good than bad to get into heaven. You know, at the end of everyone's life, you know, at the funeral, we're always evaluating, right? Where it's, well, I think he went to heaven. Well, you know, he wasn't a perfect man. He did some bad things, but, well, he did some good things too. And, you know, and some people have this 51% mentality. Like, well, if he did 51% good, he'll get in. Really? And that's how we judge people's lives. And we think, well, they got to heaven. I think they did more good than bad. But think about it. If Hitler is 0 and Jesus is 100, where do you think you have to fall on the scale to get to heaven? I got news for you. It's not 51%. One pastor was having a conversation with someone about this, and they said, well, I think it's 75%. I think if you're 75%, you're far enough away from Hitler, you're not going to get to Jesus, but, you know, 75%, that's good. It's better than, you know, it's well over the 51, 75%. You know what the truth is? The only thing that's going to get you to heaven is 100%. 51 ain't going to get it done. 75 is not going to get it done. 98 is not going to get it done. Only thing that's going to get you in is 100. You say, well, how 100? No one can do 100. Exactly. That's why you need Jesus. Because he's the 100. Because I'm not getting in and you're not getting in on your 51 or your 73 or your 84 or your 99. We're getting in on his 100. I'm going in on him. I'm going in him. Amen. I surrendered my life to him. I made him Lord of my life. He took all my sins and washed them away. He gave me his righteousness because my righteousness, my 99%, if I could get there, is nothing but filthy rags, God says. The only way to get 100 is with Jesus. And the only way to get into heaven is with 100. You see why we need his grace? It's not your goodness that's getting you there. I don't care how long you've been a Christian, how long you've been tithing and serving, and all that's good. All those are scriptural things. All those are things that we can be involved in. But that's not what's getting you into heaven. If you're banking on that, forget it. You're barking up the wrong tree. Without truth, we become worldly. We become worldly and we have no answers for the world. You know what I love about the Bible, what I love about God is he actually has answers for us. Some churches don't necessarily believe that or preach that or understand that you know, God isn't just to make you feel good about how cruddy your life is. He actually has solutions for your life in his word. If we'll do what his word said do, your life can change. Your marriage can get better. Your family can get better. Your health can get better. Your finances can get better. Your peace can increase. Your joy can increase. You can find purpose for your life. All those things. But we need his truth. We need God's truth in every area of our lives because we have problems that only God's word can fix. Without truth, we become worldly, but without grace, we become judgmental. Without grace, we become judgmental. And that's the picture of the majority of the church right there. Judgmental. Well, did you see what she did? You know what I heard about him? That's not grace. We point the finger at others and thank God we're not as bad as they are. Huh? And the world has had enough of that attitude. And that has driven the world away from the church. Us wagging our fingers at them, talking about them, judging them, condemning them. You know, truth without grace is mean. Truth without grace is mean. Grace without truth is meaningless. But when you put the two together, truth and grace together, they become medicine for us. Amen. We give God's grace. He loves us the way we are. He forgives us no matter what. And then he gives us his truth to transform us, to change us. Amen. You know, when you put them together, that's what heals us. So I not only want you to live this way, church, as believers, but I want to offer that to you today. The world doesn't need more churches. It really doesn't. But the world does need more churches that offer grace and truth at the same time, because those are few and far between. They're few and far between. We're not here to point fingers. We're not here to pass judgment on others. In fact, you need to know, whether you're here in person, whether you're listening online, you need to know that we here at this church were a little messed up. And I can say that because as the pastor, I'm a little messed up. And I don't say that to be cute. I don't say that to, he's trying to be relatable. I'm not doing the politician thing, you know? Oh, wait, let me get a beer. Oh, no. So I can look like I'm one of you. He's just saying he's a little messed up so that we'll think he's trying to relate to us. No, I got news for you. I'm a little messed up. And if my wife could tell, She won't tell you how I messed up, but if you asked her, is your husband a little messed up? She'll say, yeah. She better. If not, she's lying. A little messed up. She says, I don't measure up to God's truth day in and day out. That's why I need Jesus. Amen. But I thank God for his grace. Because when I don't measure up, he cleanses me. He washes me. He helps me. Amen. He's changing me. He's not through changing me yet, but he's changing me. Amen. And that's why I know he can change you. Praise God. God invites us to be free. He invites us to be free. God says, I know what you did, but I still love you. But I still love you. You're still welcome. See, grace invites us to be free. Truth sets us free. Truth sets us free. Amen. We don't change God's word. We let God's word change us. So I want to close with this beautiful story. Some of you have heard it before. Probably all of you know at least one line from this story. But it's a powerful story. I've got to share it again. I'm closing. And I won't be long with this. But this story, I believe it's one of the best stories in the Bible. I really do. And there's a lot of great stories in the Bible. There's a lot of great things. You know, Old Testament and New, all that Jesus did. There's some wonderful stories. But here we see in John chapter 8, and I'll close with this. Jesus returned to the Mount of Olives, but early the next morning, he was back again at the temple. A crowd soon gathered, and he sat down and taught them. And as he was speaking, the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery. They put her in front of the crowd. Teacher, they said to Jesus, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. The law of Moses says to stone her. What do you say? What do you say? Culture's asking us that question right now, church. What do you say? What do you say when the president does this? What do you say when the Supreme Court does that? What do you say when so-and-so does this? What do you say? What do you say, church? What do you say? And this is the tension for us right here as Christians. What are we going to say? When the world asks us, what do you say about it? It goes on, it says, they were trying to trap him. They were trying to trap him. When they asked him, what do you say? They're trying to trap him because the truth of God's word says she should die. The law says you get caught in the act of adultery is worthy of death. You're stoned. You get stoned. The truth says you die. Grace, if he goes the way of grace, he's breaking the law. He's breaking the law. So which are you going to go? Which way are you going to go, Jesus? You going to go with truth or are you going to go with grace? You going to go with one or the other? And that's the problem, church. We always think it's either or. It wasn't either or. For Jesus, it was both and. Grace and truth. In one fell swoop. It says they were trying to trap him into saying something they could use against him, but Jesus stooped down and wrote in the dust with his finger. They kept demanding an answer, so he stood up again and said, all right, but let the one who has never sinned throw the first stone. Then he stooped down again and wrote in the dust. You know, there's been a lot of sermons written on what he wrote in the dust. I don't know what he wrote in the dust. No one does. There's a lot of theory. There's a lot of speculation. There's, you know, some theologians think he was writing, you know, maybe, you know, he was writing their sins in the dust. That maybe he was writing their names, you know, from the old ones, you know, started leaving and. It actually goes on. It says, he stooped down and wrote in the dust. When the accusers heard this, they slipped away one by one, beginning with the oldest. Some say it began with the oldest because he had the most sin to repent of. He had the most sin. You know, the longer you live, the more you realize you're messed up. Until only Jesus was left in the middle of the crowd with the woman. You know, I like what one pastor said. He said, I think maybe he was writing the names of their mistresses in the dust. I mean, think about it. I mean, we don't have time to preach on this, but I mean, the back up a couple of verses here. It says that this woman was caught in the act of adultery. Now, how do you suppose you catch someone in the act of adultery? Because I don't know too many people going around committing the act of adultery in broad daylight and out in public. But that's another story, isn't it? How'd they catch her? How'd they know what was going on? How'd they get in the bedroom? How did they suddenly become privy to this information? Elisha says, you know, so one priest said, I think maybe he's writing the names of their mistresses, you know, writing in the dust. Martha, you know, and then he runs away. Susan, you know, and he runs away. I don't know. I mean, I kind of like that. I don't know what he was writing. But I tell you, by the time he was through writing, he cleared the place. And all the people that were ready to stone him, all the people that were ready to execute judgment on this woman, they'd all gone away. All of her accusers, Jesus said, they've all left. They've all left. Until it was only Jesus left in the middle of the crowd with this woman. See, when Jesus confronts our sin, he does it in the most respectful, non-humiliating, personal way. He deals with one of the things about, you know, church discipline. People always say you should deal with private sin privately and public sin publicly. But here, he's dealing with something public, but yet he's doing it in such a sensitive way. Such a delicate way. He's being so respectful. He's not humiliating the woman. Why? He's wanting to minister to her. Like I said earlier, it doesn't matter that you're right if you're not helpful. There's no one more right than Jesus. There's no one that has ever had more right than Jesus to say, stone her. That's not his heart. That's not God's heart, church. That wasn't God's heart toward her. It's not God's heart towards you. And it's not God's heart towards the people in our community. Regardless of what they've done. That's not God's heart. God wants to restore. He wants to forgive. So Jesus stood up again and said to the woman, "Where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you?" And she said, "No, Lord." Jesus said, "Neither do I. Go and sin no more." So what did he give her? He gave her grace. I'm not condemning you. But he gave her truth. Go and don't sin anymore. Right? He didn't say it's okay. He didn't say you have a right to sleep with whoever you want to sleep with. You're an adult. He didn't let her off the hook. He forgave her. And then he challenged her, go and stop sinning. Don't do it anymore. Amen. I give you grace and truth together. And God is still giving grace and truth today. He says to you and me as well, I know what you did last night. And I still love you. And I still welcome you. But let me work in your life to help set you free from that life of sin. Amen. So I'm calling you, church. I'm calling this church to hold high God's truth. Hold high God's truth. We're not changing God's word for our culture, but at the same time, freely give God's grace. Freely give God's grace. Freely give God's grace. Bow your head with me for a moment. I told you I was closing. Father, help us. Help us. Culture has put us in a confrontation. a confrontation. We need your help, Lord. Help us to navigate our culture the way Daniel did. Lord Jesus, the way you did. With both grace and truth. And in these next few weeks, help me, Lord, give me wisdom to communicate your word well, to communicate your heart well, so that we might be a church prepared, Father. Prepared to meet our community, prepared to minister to our community, not with judgment, not with condemnation,